Well, Saints, good evening and welcome to the Wednesday night study as we continue through 2 Samuel. Tonight we are in chapter 14. We're looking at the return of Absalom. And as we're seeing this, these are going to be the events of Absalom coming back to Jerusalem and eventually coming back to seeing the king. And so within this, I just want you to have a couple of background verses that will keep you on the same page as you can see the Lord's heart, and you can see just what begins to develop here through this passage. The first thing that I want to share with you is in chapter 13, at the very end of the chapter, we understand that this is the chapter where David's sins begin to, he reaps the first fruit of his sins. The sins that he's done, taking whom he wants, went on to his sons, the murdering to cover anything up, murder to solve your problems, went on to his sons. And we understand that as Absalom had killed David's oldest son, the crown prince Amnon, he then fled, he left, and he went to Geshur, which was the homeland of his mother. And so that's about north and east of the Sea of Galilee. So up in the Syrian area. And so I do want you to understand that as he fled to Geshur, it makes this statement, and I want to back up to chapter 13 in 2 Samuel, read from 37 to 39. But Absalom fled, and he went to Talmai, the son of Ahimahud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and he went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. So at this point, Absalom is now gone from his father. He's in hiding. He's in exile. And so he's been banished now on his own accord. And in verse 39, David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So David has this desire to see his son. But in this 3 years, he's not made a move to see his son, nor has his son made a move to come back and to, you know, come to a place of reconciliation, confession, and the whole area of wanting to restore their relationship. Neither one of them make a move. The other thing that I want you to be aware of is there is a passage in the New Testament when we take a look at the return of Absalom back to Jerusalem and eventually back to King David himself. There's a passage, you guys know it well, found in Luke chapter 15. It's that parable that the Lord taught about the prodigal son, and where the son had left, and the son had taken all his inheritance, he wasted it away. Eventually he was in need, and so he decided to come back to his father. What is amazing about this passage is that you don't expect, the son doesn't expect any kind of reaction from his father, simply thinking, listen, I will come, I will be like one of the hired servants, I'm not worthy to be your son. But in verse 20, it says this, when he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Think about that as we go through just David, and as he tries to bring, or he allows Absalom to come back to him, as he allows Absalom to come, but he'll say, listen, you can come to Jerusalem, but you will not be able to see my face. And so we're gonna see just this whole chapter is about Absalom coming back, Absalom coming to Jerusalem, eventually coming to the king. And in, you know, the next chapters, we're going to see his rebellion. But the rebellion, I think, is a big portion of just what's happened in these 5 years. There hasn't been the restoration. There hasn't been the opportunity for confession. There hasn't been the opportunity of repentance. And so at this point, there's no accountability. There's no issues that are going on. There's no one talking about the situation. Everyone just believes their own viewpoints, and there's no discussions being made. And so Absalom is gone. And so he's been gone for approximately 3 years. And as it says back in chapter 13, verse 39, David longed to go to Absalom. He wanted to have this relationship back, just never took a step in how to take that relationship and to restore it. So chapter 14 begins this. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Joab sent to Tekoa, and he brought from there a wise woman. He said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put words in her mouth. So we understand that Joab here has this concern. He knows what's going on. He reads his king very well. He recognizes that his king wants to have this restoration with Absalom, that he's longing for Absalom, wants to see Absalom, but at the same time, that for 3 years, whatever has happened within his areas of pride, nothing has been going. But through these 3 years, although nothing has happened, there's still a longing in his heart. There's still a desire for that. So Joab takes matters into his own hands and he says, "Well, let me see what I can do." So he kind of pulls a card from a page out of Nathan's playbook, where he is going to bring to David a scenario that's very similar to the one that he's in. The names have been changed, of course, to protect the innocent. And we're going to see that as he does so, that there is going to be this desire that Joab wants to allow David to recognize that restoration is possible. And so what we see is this. Joab in verse 2 sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner." So he goes to Tekoa. Now Tekoa is about between 5 to 7 miles south of Bethlehem, and so David's in Jerusalem. It's south of where he grew up. So it's the events that are there, the events that are taking place. David is a king, may not be aware of everything that's happening in the small towns. And so he brings a woman from Tekoa. And if anyone would have this recognition, whether she has had this situation happen or she simply embellishes it all, we don't know, but it does say that Joab put the words into her mouth. So if someone recognizes, here's a woman, yeah, she's from Tekoa, they may not know the situation, but she now comes to the king. And it says this. After verse 3, so Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and saying, "Help, O king." So the first thing that she does is there's this older woman. She is now prostrate before the king and she's just crying out, "Help." Then the king, verse 5, said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow, and my husband is dead. Now, your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but one struck the other and killed him. Now, the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." The king said to the woman in verse 8, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." So in other words, all right, I'll stop this from happening. You're fine. Go to your house. Well, it's not enough for the woman. The first time she comes and she tells of the situation, she's letting him know, here's the situation. I've had a personal tragedy. I have personal loss, and I have a potential loss with this tragedy. So she comes to him and she makes this statement, "I'm a widow. My husband's already passed. He's already dead, and he left me with two sons. Now, because of this, I have two providers for me, but the two brothers were out in the field and they were fighting. And so understand that here's this personal loss. The husband's already dead. As the two were fighting, one struck the other and he died. So now one of my sons is dead. So here I am. I'm a widow with only one son to provide for me, to protect me. And what happens is now she tells about a potential loss because the family wanted the last living son to die. And if he dies, it leaves the widow without an heir. It leaves the widow without help. She talks about it where basically the ember will be destroyed. The last of the spark of my husband's line, the last of my sons, I will be truly a widow with no support, no help. And so with this family wanting this last son to die because of the Avenger of the Blood and because of the situation that happened, she's saying, I'm holding on to this son. I will not let him go. I will not let him die. He's the only heir. You know, what would you judge? Do you judge that the only son who's going to take care of me is now going to have to die? Are you going to judge according to the strictness of the law? Are you going to have mercy? Are you going to have grace? Well, at this point, what she does is this. She will come to David three times in this one time. She'll bring it up again and again and again. And she does it three times to really ensure the king's mind, the king's heart, and what's going on with it. So with the king simply saying, listen, go to your house, verse 8, and I'll give orders concerning you. Well, she speaks again in verse 9, and the woman of Tekoa said, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So she's saying, okay, my king, if there's anything wrong with your decision, if there's any blowback that would come to you, let it be upon me. I will take the guilt. I will take all the responsibility of what's going on. And I'm going to take this guilt of the decision if there's anything wrong so that, David, you can remain guiltless. So that's what she does in verse 9. She says, oh, my Lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house. If there's anything wrong with the decision, let it be on me and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the king says, now in verse 10, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. So in case there's any guilt that comes, he's letting her know there's no guilt with me, there's no guilt with you. If anyone has anything, you come to me. I will be that last statement of what the law is going to be in this case. So it's not going to be judgment, it's going to be mercy. And so this is what the king does. Well, now she comes for the third time. And what she does in this third time is she says, just please invoke the name of the Lord in an oath. And then would you literally just make an oath in God's name that my son won't die? Because look at verse 11. She said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the Avenger of Blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And so we begin to see here the incredible reality as she brings up this point of the Avenger of Blood. It's actually found in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. And in Numbers chapter 35, when it speaks of the Avenger of the Blood, it says something just interesting. There are these areas of cities of refuge. And the reason for the cities of refuge is because if someone kills someone unintentionally, they're able to flee to this city of refuge. Now, what happens is the near of kin of the person who dies. You have two people in the field. If one is simply, wanting to lie in wait for someone and he kills them, you're guilty of murder. If it's an accident, you throw a stone into a bunch of trees in a grove and a guy's, they're taking a nap, you never saw him and hits him in the head and he dies. Well, you're not intentionally murdering him, but he does die. You're a manslayer. And so what happens is that there is going to be this nearness of kin. He's called the Avenger of the Blood. And so we see here that it says in verse 24 of Numbers chapter 35. Initially, let me read verse 19. It says, "The avenger of the blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him, and he shall put him to death." And so we understand that here, this is what the avenger of the blood does. In verse 21, he also says that if someone, strikes him with enmity and he dies, the one who struck him shall be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So we see in verse 25 that the congregation is going to deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return to the city of refuge if it is unintentional. So what she's saying here is in verse 11, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So she does this threefold asking, three times the same type of situation. First, she tells of the situation with this tragedy that's come upon her. She tells of the personal tragedy of the loss of her husband, the loss of one of her sons. She tells of this potential loss of, oh my goodness, I'm having the loss of another son as these avengers, as the near kinsmen want to come and kill him. Can you prevent that? And so David said, yes. And after that, she says, listen, if there's any guilt because of this decision, can it be on me? And he lets her know there is no guilt on this decision. It is going to be a firm decision. So first, she tells her the situation. He recognizes with mercy. She says, if there's any guilt in the situation, he comes back and he says, there is no guilt. And then she says, would you call on the name of the Lord? Would you invoke his name in an oath to prevent it? And so David here, in a sense, is going to be bound in with the decision that he's made. He cannot come against it because as he calls on the name of the Lord. So because of that, he's now bound to this decision that he says is the right decision, that there is no guilt in this decision, and he's showing that this situation is mercy. So we see again in verse 11, she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And therefore, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to the Lord, my king. And he said, say on. Now she wants one more word to speak to him. And she says this in verse 13. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who's guilty. The king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I've come to speak this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, how will I speak to the king? It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord, the king, will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. And the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that you ask. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord, the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord, the king, has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put these words in my mouth, in the mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." She comes with this last command. She comes with this last request. And she lets him know in the sense that, when you are freeing my son, that you've made this decision for a lack of judgment for my son. And keep in mind, it's my son who's a nobody. And you would put yourself, if there was any guilt on you, and thus the guilt of the nation, if there was any guilt from your decision. So you would bring this upon the entirety of the nation, and you would pardon this son so that he could be an heir to one old widow. And then she goes, and then why wouldn't you want to pardon your son, who could be the potential heir to all of Israel? If you're making this decision for the family of just me and my family, my little tiny family, why don't you make the decision for the benefit of an entire nation, as Absalom could be that next crown prince that comes up? And so it's absolutely amazing that she recognizes, David, why will you allow my son, my heir, to be pardoned for the sake of this one old widowed woman, but you're not allowing your son, the potential heir of all of Israel, to be pardoned for the benefit of the nation? And so isn't the concern of the future of the nation of Israel more important than the concern of just this one me and my little family? And so as she does that, she weaves this incredible thing where she pulls the curtain back, kind of like Nathan. She says, "David, you're the man," in so many words. And that's what she does in verse 13. Is, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, that the king does not bring his banished one home again." So by you doing this for my son, I don't understand why you would have grace upon this situation, but not have a grace upon the larger situation. That you would have grace upon me and my family, but not have this grace and this judgment upon the entirety of the nation. Because I'm going to benefit amazingly here. The nation would benefit if you do the same thing. And then she adds this in verse 14. He says, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises a means so that the banished ones are not expelled from him." She comes to this point and she says, "Listen, we're all going to die. And we're going to become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. Once your life is done, you can't change anything anymore. Your life is over. You can't manipulate it. You can't save it. You can't change it. So change the things that while you're still alive." And so she says, you have to understand that as we're looking at this situation, we're all going to die. And once you die, you cannot change anything in your life. However, we recognize that God doesn't take away life. But he devises a man so that the banished ones are not expelled from him. Even God himself is a God of restoration, David. And so we're at one point, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all, in a sense, been banished from the garden like Adam and Eve. None of us can return. There's this angel with a flaming sword. There's this cherub with a flaming sword there. And I think it's important where she says, "Now I come to speak," verse 15, "of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. I'm terrified of the judgment that could come because of my son. And your maidservant, I will now speak to the king, that maybe the king will perform the request of his maidservant. I thought if there's anyone that could have mercy, it would be you, David. And as you're having mercy upon me and my family, would you have mercy upon something greater as the nation? And so she thought, I figured you would hear me in verse 16, deliver me from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son, that would wipe out the inheritance of my family, wipe out the heir of my family. And David, would you want that same thing, that you would want your heir not to be restored? You would want your heir not to be a part for the benefit of the entire nation. And then she adds to this, where in verse 17, the maidservant said that the word of my Lord, the king, will now be comforting as the angel of God. So is my Lord in discerning good and evil. So she says, your wisdom is like an angel. You understand good and bad. And so my prayer is, may the Lord your God be with you, she says at the end of verse 17. Well, the king answered and said, okay, this is way too close to home. Something's going on. I'm going to ask you a question. Don't hide anything from me. Don't deceive me anymore. And so she said at the end of verse 18, okay, speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman said, yeah, as you live, my lord, the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord, the king, has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth, in the mouth of your maidservant. And she said this, he put the words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about, verse 20, this change of affairs. And so she's saying the reason why Joab wants us, the reason why I'm agreeing with this, is so that we can bring a change of the course of Absalom's life. Absalom is the potential crown prince. We understand that you long to go to him, just through the emotions and everything that he was doing back in chapter 13, verse 39. He was just longing for his son, pining for him, if you will. And now they're saying, you have it. You are the king. Now you've already made this decision. You understand what's going on. You're seeing it in a different light. Would you restore him? And so that's why Joab did this, verse 20, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But the Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, verse 21, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. So he calls Joab and says, all right, I understand what you're trying to do. I understand what you're trying to say. Go get Absalom, bring him back. Well, verse 22, Joab fell to the ground on his face and he bowed himself and he thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king. The king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So now that a whole understanding of this life is short, we understand that you know God has made a way for his banished ones to not be expelled from him in verse 14. What we see is this. Job arose, verse 23, and he went to Geshur, and he brought Absalom to Jerusalem. So the first step of the journey is completed. Absalom comes from Geshur, and he now comes to Jerusalem, but he doesn't take that next step to see the king. There's going to be a few more years before that happens. So we see here, he brings Absalom to Jerusalem in verse 24. The king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. It's an interesting thing when we come to this area of where the widow had said in verse 14, life is short, it's important to reconcile. And I think what's important is that he's going to be no longer banished. You're no longer expelled from God. But yet, although Absalom was no longer banished, he's still expelled from David. He cannot be in the very presence of David. And so we see that here, Absalom still doesn't have that full reconciliation. As we look to this, it's an incredible thing that we see that David said, "Do not let him see my face." And he meant what he said, that at the very end, that Absalom did not see his father's face. Keep in mind, there's no restoration on this. There's no repentance on Absalom's. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. And so we can see that here, he's not able to be made whole. He's not able to be made, restored to David. And so keep in mind that God himself didn't abandon men, where he didn't say, "Okay, listen, you're banished ones, you're banished, you can come, but you can't see me." You see so much that God was like the Father there in that portion of scripture where you see the prodigal son. The Father came running out to him to be restored to him. And so such an incredible thing that we begin to see that this is the heart of God. This is how God wants. And there's a passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Access. This is what God gives us. Now, David does something. He says, you can come to Jerusalem. You have access to your home. You have access to what's yours, but you don't have access to me. And so it's just a sad, sad thing that David still brings about a distancing. I do want you to understand that chapter 13, verse 39, where it says David longed to go to Absalom. Now he's right there. He's no longer in Geshur, but he's right there in Jerusalem. He's right there in his house. David could go there, but through whatever reason, whether it's pride, whether it's stupidity, I do not know, but he does not seek to bring about reconciliation with his son. And so his son doesn't make the first step. David doesn't make the first step. So now they're in limbo. And so this is going to happen in verse 28. It says, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but he did not see the king's face. Such an incredible thing that here he's back, but he's not able to come and see the king. Now, as the narrative begins to shift, it begins to point out a little bit about Absalom. In verse 25, it says, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom was born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now we see a little bit about Absalom. Absalom is the one that we begin to see that, okay, with him and where he's at, we see here that there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. Absalom was kind of like King Saul. He was a handsome man, head and shoulders. David, of course, he was handsome and ruddy as well. But Absalom has just in these incredible looks, long, thick hair. So much so that at the end of every year, he has to cut it because it's just so heavy upon him. It's so thick. It's so lush. And so they say that his weight of his hair is the same as basically when you have 200 shekels according to the king's standard. There's a lot of discrepancies when it comes to just how much weight there is, what shekel that they're actually using for the power portion of weight. But it comes somewhere between 3 pounds and 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair for a year. So he has thick, luxurious hair. And he's handsome. And that through that, we see in verse 27, to Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. Now, there is a point that I do want you to make a note of, that in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18, it mentions just an incredible point of scripture where he says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it's called Absalom's Monument. So he makes a statement, I have no sons. Here in this passage, it said to Absalom, verse 27, were born three sons. It's understood that because they were not named, that they died very, very young, either in childbirth or in childhood. They died very young, and so the names aren't mentioned, but he does have a daughter whose name is Tamar, that he names after his own sister. And so you see the respect that he had for her. And so in this, we see that here, she was a woman of beautiful appearance. Absalom, verse 28, now dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent to Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So Absalom, after 2 years of being in Jerusalem, is now reaching out to Joab, saying, okay, Joab, it's time for you to take the next step. It's time for me to get you, it's time for you to get me in to see the king. But twice Joab doesn't answer. Twice Joab doesn't respond to Absalom's request. So verse 30, he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Apparently, Absalom has some passive-aggressive tendencies that he simply wants to get his attention. So he says the best way to do that, let's light the guy's field on fire. Well, it works. Verse 31, Joab came, he arose, and he came to Absalom's house, and he said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent you saying, come here, so that I may send you to the king, saying, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So understand that Absalom still feels that what he had done was correct. That as his brother had assaulted his sister, that he was worthy of death. It took 2 years to plot the death. And eventually, you know, he does work out where he kills his brother. Then he flees. He's gone for 3 years. Now he's back again for 2 years. And you see that all he wants to do is he wants to see the face of his father. Well, and he makes this statement. If there's anything, if I've done wrong, execute me. If I'm in error, don't just keep me here. Kill me. And so Joab went to the king, verse 33, told him when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king. He bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. It's interesting that you don't see a lot of emotion. You see going through motions, not emotions. There's not a greeting. There's not a passionate hug. You see Absalom bowing. Is he bowing simply on the outside, not on the inside? The king gives him a kiss, you know, and so, but you don't see the passion of them coming together and embracing and weeping and falling on each other's necks and crying and kissing. That's not happening. But you see this very cautious approach where Absalom is now able to come before the king. And I find it just so interesting that you have this beautiful picture of the father there with the prodigal son and how he does everything he can to say, listen, you, my son, was gone and now you're back. Restoration, restoration, restoration. But you don't see that with David. You don't see that with Absalom. And because of that, there's no beginnings of restoration. There's no attempt at restoration. We begin to see that this is what's going to build even in a greater sense, this rebellion that's going to come through Absalom is going to seek the kingdom, recognizing that my father's not worthy. My father is not a worthy king. I would make a better one. And so he's going to seek to take on the kingdom. But just an incredible passage of the journey that Absalom had to take to come back to his father. And when he finally gets there, it's in a sense a very cold, cold greeting. Yet what a difference that when we return to our Father in heaven, that we don't have to come running to him. As soon as we turn, we realize you've always been there. You've been running after me. And now I can just turn around and fall into your arms. And that is restoration. This is what God does. He makes a way so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. He that wants everything to bring us back into a right relationship, which is why he sent his son, which is why he allowed our sins to be atoned for, which is why he then says, you confess your sins and recognize that my son has paid for those sins, then come boldly to this throne of grace. And may we enter into that grace, not thinking that we have to come in from being exiled, but we're still banished. There's a lot of people who believe that I can never come close to God in intimacy, and they miss it because they think that God is like David, but God is not. He's like the father of the prodigal son. Father, we're so grateful for your word, your heart, what it is that you do. Simply continue to knit our hearts to you through this time. Father, just be glorified as we recognize the beauty of just this restoration that you have done, how you've made a way that we who've been banished, we who have been exiled and expelled from your presence can now come boldly to the throne of grace and come intimately and just come into your arms, Lord, and experience your love and that grace and intimacy with you now that we've been restored through the blood of your Son. So we ask these things in Jesus' name.